He tells us that with our justification by faith come wonderful benefits: peace with God, access to God, joy and spiritual growth and suffering, leading us to a glorious hope for the future with God eternally. He explains to us that what the first man, Adam, lost, the second man, Jesus Christ, has restored. Now anyone who seeks peace with God may have it by placing their faith in him. Paul continues in chapter 6 to tell us that the believer's identification with Christ, that the believer identifies with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this unites us with Christ, and the believer is no longer a slave to sin, but serves a new master. Christ's death and resurrection are imputed to the believer, and he or she is emancipated from sin's control over us. In Christ, we have died to sin so that we no longer want to continue in sin. In Christ, we have died to the law, and we now can walk in newness of life because we share his life. We also learn that the grace that unites us to Christ is not a license to sin, because death frees us from that law which revealed our sin, and we no longer live in it. We are still servants, but now we are servants to righteousness instead of sin. In chapter 7, we learned about God's law. It was given to us by God, and it is right and good and holy. But the law cannot save us from our sin. It cannot change our relationship with God unless it is kept perfectly, and no one can keep it perfectly. Paul carefully explained that the law's role is as a schoolmaster, revealing to sinful humanity their inability to obey absolutely. God uses his holy law to reveal our evil sinfulness so that it points us to a Messiah who keeps the law for us. Chapter 7 also tells us we have a weakness that still remains, a sinful nature that is still prone to sin. Paul tells us of his constant struggle with his sinful nature, that although it does not reign, it remains. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we too face that same struggle. In these preceding chapters, Paul has shown us what sin really is and how it operates deep under the surface of our lives. If our study was to end with chapter 7, we would all feel hopeless and helpless, which, like Paul, we are. But in this original letter, there were no chapter divisions. So the ending verses of chapter 7 should continue right into chapter 8. And it should read like this: "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is in my mind. I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." I'm reading that in the New Living Translation, so it sounds a little different, but I like this translation to read from. As we come out of chapter 7 into chapter 8, we come out of the clouds of darkness and discouragement into the sunshine. S-O-N, shine. We're going to hear about God's Spirit and the victory that we have over our old sin nature. We arrive at what has been called the most inspirational chapter of the entire book of Romans, if not Scripture itself. It begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in between it speaks of no defeat. Although it continues to speak to us of the hopelessness of natural man, it sets forth God's plan of salvation, a life of freedom and victory, the righteousness of those who are born again, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and the blessed hope of Christ's return and the working together of all things for our good. Verse 1 of Romans 8 introduces a contrast that shows the way out of the struggle of chapter 7. Paul has told us that we can, by dying to sin in chapter 6, and then by dying to the law in chapter 7, we have a new identity in Christ. That's the purpose of chapter 8. It tells the believer that he or she is a child of God, now and forever, and we are not hopeless or helpless. In chapter 8, Paul is going to continue to answer the question he began to ask in chapters 5 through 7. How does faith in the gospel of Christ actually lead to change in real life? So, let's open our Bibles to chapter 8, and we'll look at the first 11 verses. On your table, you'll have the outline I prepared, and on the back of that, there are the reference verses that I will be referring to in this study, so you won't have to be flipping around in your Bible. They're there for you. Paul begins with therefore, reaching back to what he has already said. The apostle gives us a summary conclusion of all that he has said in the previous 7 chapters. Therefore, because we are justified by faith, because of our union with Christ, because we have died to sin in the law, and because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word now emphasizes the fact that salvation from our sin is already ours, if we are in Christ Jesus, as opposed to being in Adam. Being in Christ Jesus, we are no longer in a state of condemnation that Paul speaks of in the first 3 chapters of Romans. Romans 3, 10 through 12 and 23 told us, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 2:5, he told us, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Our status in chapters 1 through 3 was guilty. We were condemned sinners, subject to the outpouring wrath of God. In Christ Jesus is not a term that I've ever used a lot until this study. In the Christian world, we talk a lot about accepting Christ, about being born again, or coming to know Christ as our personal Savior. But being in Christ has not really been a term that I have used very much. However, Paul uses it over and over again as we move through these chapters. In fact, Paul uses in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, 160 times in his epistles. So obviously, this is Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. And so I think it's important to understand this phrase in order to understand what Paul is teaching us here in 8:1. We covered it in chapter 6, but I think it bears repeating so that we can know what Paul is talking about. To be in Christ Jesus means to have put your faith in him, identifying with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In order to be in Christ, sinners must place their trust in him and in what he accomplished on our behalf. We are born again through receiving salvation by virtue of his blood. When we believe, when we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we are joined to Christ, and we are in Christ. The New Living Translation says, we belong to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul tells us, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." The great truth of Romans 8:1 is captured in these two words, "no condemnation." These two words tell us of our position as Christians. We are in Christ. It means that God has nothing against us. He finds no fault in us. He finds nothing to punish us because Jesus took that punishment for us on the cross. No condemnation is a statement of the believer's perfect and eternal security provided by Christ. Our status in relation to Christ makes all the difference. Outside of union with Christ, we are guilty and condemned. But in Christ, we are declared not guilty or justified. Outside of Christ, there's only death. In union with Christ, there's only life, eternal life. John Calvin explains it this way. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. To know the condition of no condemnation, Christ must become ours and dwell within us. Paul calls this being in Christ. All that Christ accomplished for us on the cross needs to be internalized. For this to happen, we must be brought into a living personal relationship with Jesus. Romans 5 begins with the declaration, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Complemented by this first verse in chapter 8, Paul explains that our not being condemned is due to God's action of condemning sin by sending Jesus, his only Son. We're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Our justification, together with its corresponding truth of no condemnation, is securely grounded in what God alone has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. To be in Christ Jesus also means that we have put our faith in him, becoming a member of his body of believers, living in him and living for him. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If we are in Christ, there's no condemnation now, nor will there ever be condemnation for those who are in him. This is a statement of the believer's perfect and eternal security. And verse 2 of chapter 8 tells us how and who will accomplish this for us. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." In verse 1, Paul has told us there's no condemnation for sin for believers. Now in verse 2, he tells us of a second piece of God's plan to give us victory over sin. He now introduces us to the main character of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. This is not the first time Paul has given us a glimpse of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of the Spirit of holiness who declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And again in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul described the Holy Spirit as pouring out the love of God within our hearts. Now in chapter 8, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. Last week we learned that Paul uses the word law in three different ways. There is law as in God's law, there is law as in a general principle, and there is law as a force or power. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life is the powerful force of the Holy Spirit that God sends to free us from the bondage of sin within our hearts. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The law of the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit who was present at creation, at the creation of the world, as one of the agents of original life. He's the power behind the rebirth of every Christian and the one who helps us live the Christian life the way we want to. The Holy Spirit sets us free once and for all from sin and its natural consequences of judgment, condemnation, and death. And he also provides the victory to overcome the sin nature that still remains. Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16. He told his disciples about the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The ESV calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. In other translations, the word advocate or comforter is used. But all these words indicate the same thing, that the Spirit is one who comes along side of us, inside of us, and he is someone who aids us in what we need. Through Jesus, God delivers us from the condemnation of sin, and now in verse 2, we are delivered from the actual power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we live more and more in his power, the more chapter 7 will become less and less our experience. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us that we are not only free from the condemnation incurred by living under the law and trying unsuccessfully to keep it, but we are also free from the bondage of our old sin nature. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul uses the word flesh here in these verses to describe our sinful nature inherited from Adam. He's not talking about the flesh of our mortal bodies. He's talking about that nature that we still have. There's nothing new here that we haven't heard many times before, but it is a beautiful description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us the law is powerless to produce righteousness. It cannot make us good in any way. It only demands and demands and demands, but it never enables us, and it never will. It nags us. It constantly reminds us of what we should do but don't do. The nagging only makes our sin worse. I've been told by different people in my family that I'm a nag. And I'll fully admit I'm a nag. I want what I want when I want it. I'm not a very patient person, as my husband will attest to. When we decide to do a project like painting a room, I want it painted 2 coats and finished the same day. If he takes too long and a break, like to eat lunch or read the paper or go to the bathroom, I'm knocking on the door saying, "When are you going to get started again?" If the garbage needs to be taken out, it needs to be taken out now. And if it isn't taken out now, I remind him, like every 5 minutes. I gently remind him. Does this gentle reminding get it done any faster? No, it only makes it worse. It releases the beast within him. We call him the old Bob Gilbert, and it carries us where we don't want to go. You'd think I would learn, but the flesh is weak. This is how the law affects us. It only stirs up our rebellion against it. It stirs up the power of sin within us. That is why the law will never make us what we are supposed to be. It's not because the law is wrong. It's because our flesh is sinful. In order to break through this vicious cycle, since our flesh is inadequate, God sent Jesus. He sent his own son as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's very careful here to tell us that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful. Christ came in a body like ours, and it was subject to the same infirmities. He grew weak, he was tired, he was hungry, and he was weary. He was truly human. But being truly human, he was also fully God, because there was no sin in him. He came as close as possible, but with one exception. He did not have a sin nature. He came in our likeness, and he took on man's flesh without becoming a sinner. If Jesus had been anything less than sinless, he could not have been a savior. Hebrews 2:17 states, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And we studied this just last semester when we did Hebrews. He then took on our sin, carrying it to the cross, where he became our sin offering, conquering sin. Man's sin was condemned in Jesus' flesh. He came in our likeness so that he might fulfill the requirements of the law. The fact that Christ knew no sin was why he could receive unto himself the penalty for man's sin and credit man with his own righteousness. Standing before God. Verse 4 tells us why God sent his son to bear our condemnation and why he sent the Spirit to break our bondage. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Everything Christ did for us, his incarnation, his life, his death and his resurrection, was all in order to make us holy. The purpose of Jesus' life was to make us holy, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Now that almost sounds like a contradiction, because we've been told that we are free from the law, but now we are told that we are to meet the righteous requirements of the law. One of the questions that we were asked in our lesson last week was, how do you rightly respond to the law? And John Stott wonderfully answered that question like this: we are set free from the law as a way of acceptance, but obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. It's a ground of justification that the law no longer binds us, but as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding, and we seek to fulfill it as we walk according to the Spirit. As followers of Christ Jesus, we are neither bound by the law nor free from it, but the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us become holy. He empowers us to obey the law, albeit not perfectly here on earth. We willingly struggle constantly with sin and its temptation, and we will until we get to heaven. In verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to show us how the Holy Spirit makes the great difference in our lives lived for Christ. Paul wants us to realize that we now live on a whole new level, made available to us by God the Father through Jesus and applied by the indwelling Spirit. As believers in Christ, we still have a fallen nature. But now Paul tells us we possess the indwelling Holy Spirit who stimulates the desire and gives the power to live a holy life to the glory of God. Paul reminds us in verses 5 through 9 that there are two utterly opposed standards of life. And he considers these. He divides people into two categories: those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful nature, and those who follow after the Holy Spirit. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I know I've quoted this before, but A.W. Tozer, it's one of my favorite quotations, he says, the most important thing about us is how we think about God. Those living according to the flesh are those who are unregenerated, unredeemed, unsaved, unbelievers. They are dominated by the fleshly nature, the nature inherited from Adam. Their mind is set on fleshly things. When a person is determined to do something or to hold a certain belief or idea, we say that that person has a certain mindset. The mindset determines how a person acts. It influences whom or what a person chooses as source of knowledge and authority. It shapes a person's value system and motivates a person's preferences and selection of lifestyle. Paul says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Paul emphatically tells us that to set the mind on the flesh results in death. A person with this mindset will be both consciously and unconsciously hostile towards God. It affects our minds and wills, and even more, it has an anti-God bias. It causes rebellion and resistance toward any kind of submission to God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are racing towards spiritual death. In blessed contrast to this, there are those who live according to the Spirit of God. They are those who are justified by faith, redeemed, and born again. Returning to verse 6, Paul tells us, "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Because we have the Spirit living in us, the spiritual mindset will be agreeable towards God. Their mind will be set on friendship with God and obedience to the Holy Spirit. They will have a mindset on loving God wholeheartedly and loving their neighbor. They will know and follow the words of Jesus." Paul says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Here he moves from addressing the third person, those, to addressing the second person, you. He says, because you are a believer by grace through faith, you are not like those who are walking according to the flesh. Believers, because they are in Christ, have God's Spirit within them. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? We are assured of that in 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. But Paul goes on to tell us, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We would be in this category if we had not accepted Jesus' offer of a way out. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the ways of the world and the ruler of that kingdom, an object of God's wrath. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty and make us alive in Christ. He then sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. We now belong to Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us that guides us on the path of obedience and righteousness. And as believers, the indwelling of the Spirit, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, we are called to walk according to his leading. In Galatians 5:16 through 18, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This sounds vaguely familiar to what we heard Paul confess in our lesson last week. Once we are placed in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, our struggle with sin is not over. Sin no longer reigns, but it still fights. The sinful desires that we were born with fight against our new desires to please God. It'll be a continuing conflict between our flesh and our spirit. Our sinful nature desires what is opposed to the Spirit living in us. Paul experienced this war within his members, and we have all experienced this war, this battle with sin. But if you have experienced this struggle, praise God. This is absolute evidence of your faith and evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So what a good thought to know that this is proof that we have the Holy Spirit. So if you experience this conflict, or this fighting against your sinful nature, be glad. But in the meantime, we as Christians are told that day by day, week by week, month by month, we are to walk in the Spirit. We are told that this means being led and directed by the Spirit. Abiding and obedience are the keys to successful Spirit-dominated living. We need to be yielded to the Spirit's control and allow his power to enable us. We cannot glorify God by our own human effort. Everything we have and are and do comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Corrie Ten Boom is one of my most favorite women, one of my most favorite authors. I've read all her books, and so I stole this little illustration from her. I have a glove here in my hand. The glove can't do anything by itself. But when my hand goes into the glove, it can do many things. It can wave, it can give you a peace sign, it can pick up things, it can drive a car. We know that it's the hand in the glove that is doing it. But we are like this glove. It's the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand, who does the job. Empty the hand of the glove, and it's powerless. It is us who must put on the glove, make room for the hand to fill every finger, and then the glove will be empowered. That's how our lives have to be. We have to allow the Holy Spirit is within us already to take over and to do it for us. We must remember that the filling of the Spirit does not mean we are perfect or without sin. It does not mean that we will not quench the Spirit, because we will. It does not mean that the believers will not grieve the Spirit, because we will. Nor does it mean that one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells cannot sin, for he surely can. It means we are controlled by the Spirit. But sin is still a reality, lurking around the corner, ready to lunge at the first opportunity. We must surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit daily, and every day we must choose to remain surrendered. He can fill all those who choose, but he can't fill those who will not give him any room. Verses 10 and 11 go on to describe the Christian's future. Our fleshly bodies are still infected by sin, and as a result, they are decaying and dying. They're becoming dilapidated. We can prove that just by looking in the mirror. Dilapidated was a word that we taught my granddaughter when she was about 2 years old. It was one of her first words, dilapidated. She loved the word dilapidated. And the reason we taught her that word was because we drove by a house that was kind of falling down, and she asked about the house, and we said, yeah, it's just dilapidated. And then she loved that word from that point on. Everything was dilapidated. We are dilapidated. Our fleshly bodies are dying. Sin and death claim their hold on us physically. Human beings have been dying bodily ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, because God told them, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And God has kept his promise. But in verse 10, we have another promise, another hope. God tells us, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So there's great hope, even for our decaying earthly bodies. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4, 14 and 16, knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring him into his presence. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's by the Holy Spirit. Paul has a lot more to teach us in chapter 8, and we'll continue to study this for the next 2 weeks. Verses 12 and 14 bring us to the conclusion of this week's lesson and introduce us to the next week's lesson, and perhaps the most important implication of the fact of the Spirit's indwelling and control. It says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. So we do not have to obey that sinful nature, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put it to death. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son to free us. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to give us victory over sin. And now, Lord, we pray that we will be able to live our lives to show your love and your mercy to those who do not know Jesus Christ. And we pray that this week that you will give each of us an opportunity to tell someone about the love of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.